you were to call up my grandfather this morning after the church service and ask him, Keith, what's your favorite baseball team? What he would say is, the Cubbies and whoever's playing the Yankees. And he says the word Yankee in such a way as to suggest that Yankees may not be human beings. They're at least not nice people. And my grandfather is often a very disappointed Cubbies fan, but he is sometimes a very ecstatic enemy of the Yankees. At least in baseball, the old folk proverb is true, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. There's another proverbial statement, you can know a man both by his enemies as well as his friends. And what this tells us is that the friends of a person is important, but so are their enemies. And in baseball, this is, or perhaps we should say, ought to be trivial. I know that 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, that a Red Sox fan and a Orioles fan sat together at a baseball game, and that while there was some teeth grinding, they are both still friends. And so this ought to be trivial in baseball, but in other areas of our life, our enemies truly define how it is that we live. And so our policemen and soldiers wear body armor and go undercover and wear camouflage because of their enemies and our enemies. I know that when John McCain ran for president, that he had some difficulties in Iowa because he had managed to make a particularly influential senator his enemy. Our enemies define who we are and what it is that we can do. They both limit our behavior and advance our behavior. And so I'm curious as to who your enemies are. Think on that for a moment. Who are your enemies? That special person at work who is there essentially just to make your life miserable. Think about the person at the family reunion whose memory always seems to be so focused and precise on foolish and amusing things that you did as a child or in a past. And perhaps you've been in combat or been robbed or threatened, and you can draw up in your mind a picture of someone who attempted to harm you or to kill you. Your enemy. Your enemy limits your behavior. He tends, or she tends, to channel your behavior. Who is your enemy? In our passage this morning, an old priest, the father of John the Baptist, and the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, will help us define for us who our true enemies are and how it is that we might be saved from them. And the great glory of our passage is that we can be saved from all of our enemies by the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 46. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and it will be on page 856 on the red Bibles. And so let us hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And when he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard him laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, we've just read two beautiful poems, both inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we need to notice, as we begin, as a little bit of a segue, that our text, and in fact the whole Bible, undermines the modern critique of Christianity as a bigoted, male-dominated, and anti-woman religion. Now, sometimes there are Christian misogynists, or there are Christians who hate, or people who profess to be Christians who hate women, but we cannot find that in our text. What we find in our text is that both men and women play an important role in salvation history, and both pray and prophesy publicly and privately. And while it's true that the majority of the Bible is men's prayers and prophecies, there are wonderful exceptions like Mary's prayer and Hannah's prayer and Deborah's prayer. In a few weeks, we will discuss Simeon and Anna. And again, we have a male prophet and a female prophet, and they are praying and prophesying, but this time in the temple. Now, what moderns would like to pretend is that Mary should be really upset that she didn't get to be an apostle or a pastor. But what Luke wants us to see is that Mary and Zechariah are equal in intelligence and in theological sophistication and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they have different roles in salvation history. Zechariah was not jealous that Mary gave birth to the Lord, and Mary is not jealous that Zechariah was a priest and only men could be priests. Both of them are delighted by the fact that they have different roles in salvation history. They're not struggling for power, but rather they're submitting to God's law and providence by honoring God in different roles. And we need to keep that in mind as we travel about in the world. There is an equality in the Bible. When I was a young man, I had someone tell me that he was upset because no women were allowed to write the Bible by the horrible people who put the thing together. Well, I started poking around. That's not actually true. You have Hannah, and you have Mary, you have Proverbs 31. Lots of things in the Bible come from women, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let's come to our outline. Our first is, trust Mary at her word. Trust Mary at her word. Know your enemies, and seek the knowledge of salvation. Trust Mary at her word. Know your enemies, seek the knowledge of salvation. Now, the Virgin Mary had an enemy when she began to sing. We know this because she tells us in the very first words of her beautiful poem. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The pronoun my and my Savior is in the original text. Mary worshiped God and says, God my Savior. Why does she say God my Savior instead of something else? Why doesn't she say God the Savior? Why doesn't she say the saving God? Well, the only possible reason is that Mary needs a Savior. She needs to be saved from her enemies. There is some enemy or a group of enemies that she needs to be saved from. That's what a Savior is. A Savior is someone who saves you from something. So who are these enemies? We know who her Savior is. Her Savior is God. Who are her enemies? Well, Mary's son tells us in Luke 5:31-32. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Jesus' metaphor, Mary needs a physician. Jesus uses the metaphor of sickness and death as sin, because these two ideas of death and sin are linked together. And so what that means is that because Mary needs a Savior, because God is her Savior, that Mary needs to be saved from a sickness that has infected her heart. And the thing that she needs to be saved from is her sins. Mary's Savior, Jesus, did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Mary's Savior, Jesus, did not come for the people who are healthy. He did not come for the people who are righteous. God is not the Savior of the righteous. What need would there be for Him to save them? No, God is only the Savior of those who have sinned. The fundamental reason that God can be a saving God is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, came as the Son of God and the Son of man. Paul puts it very succinctly in Romans 3:22-25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. What this is telling us is that everyone who had faith prior to Christ was saved by Christ. Anyone who was saved by God was saved by Christ, and to be saved by Christ is therefore to have been a sinner. If Mary speaks of God as her Savior, fundamentally Mary needs to be saved from the consequences of her sin. And this is why Peter says in Acts 5:31, God exalted Jesus Christ as His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If there is no sin, there is no need of a Savior. Jesus Christ did not come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so what Mary tells us when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, is that she needs a physician. She needs to have her soul healed. She needs for someone to come and cure her love for sin and rebellion against God. And so she turns to God. She is humble because she recognizes that if she remains in her sin, God will be her enemy. Friends, the great truth that God speaks in Deuteronomy 32:39 must never be forgotten. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. The only person who is worthy of truly fearing and being saved from is God Himself, because we have sinned against Him. The reason that the devil is the Christian's enemy is because we, as sinners, have been handed over to the devil because of our sin. And when we become the friend of God, we are then no longer the subject of Satan, and he hates us. prior to becoming a Christian, the devil is not our enemy. Jesus tells us the devil is our father. Now, we are a Protestant church. We trace our history to the breakup of the church that occurred when the Council of Trent anathematized us for agreeing with the doctors of the church like Anselm on the Atonement, Augustine on his understanding of sin and the Lord's table, and the Creed of Chalcedon on the humanity of Christ as it relates to the Lord's table. There was a time in the 1500s when one group of people who professed to be Christians said to another group of people who believed the historical doctrines of the church, "You are not saved, but rather you are damned," and we were anathematized. And that was the great break of the church and why we are Protestants. Now, Protestants make the bold declaration that our authority is God's Word. And so we like the fact that Anselm believes that Mary sinned because Mary in God's Word tells us that she needed a Savior. Yet sometimes we struggle with ignoring what Mary goes on to prophesy in verse 48. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." Now, what do we do with this? How is it that we fulfill Mary's prophecy? We have that responsibility as Christians to trust Mary at her word. Mary plays a pivotal role in salvation history. She has a role that is in some ways similar to Eve's, in that Eve got us all into trouble. But at the same time, Mary does not save all of us. Mary is not a second Eve, and she doesn't replace Eve. Eve, before the fall, did not need a Savior, but Mary did. Yet we need to respect and admire Mary for the work that God did in her life, just as we do for Abraham and Moses and David and Paul, because in some sense, Mary is blessed. James helps us in this regard in James chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." What James tells us is that all of the former prophets are blessed because they persevered. And Mary is as blessed as the other prophets of the Lord. And so it is no sin to recognize that Mary is the blessed mother of our Lord, as long as we simultaneously recognize that she needs Jesus to be her Savior. And how do we know that? Well, because she says so. This isn't just a doctrine of grumpy Protestants. This is Mary's own words. "God, my Savior." And the reason that you will so rarely hear me say things like, "Blessed Mary, the mother of our Lord," is because in other theological contexts, these words would mean something like, "Blessed Mary, the All-Holy, the Throne of Wisdom, the Queen of Heaven, the New Eve, and the Mediatrix." Now, these titles are not given to Mary in the Bible, and they should not be used of Mary, because Mary herself needs a Savior. Mary's wisdom was Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the thing that Mary wants us to do is to listen to her Son. She also wants us to listen to her inspired words, which are, "I need a Savior, because God is my Savior." And to use those titles that I just listed out is to tend towards idolatry in practice, if not in faith. We are not to call Mary the Queen of Heaven or things of this regard. She would not consider herself such. So let us call Mary blessed. To understand and to believe God's word is to say that she is the blessed mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us also speak of the blessed Paul, sweet psalmist of Israel David, St. Augustine and St. Spurgeon, Brother MacArthur and Brother Luther. And let us not worship anyone but God. Only God is good, and only God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. Only God is to be considered the throne of wisdom. Only God is to be considered the regent of heaven. Now let us come to our second point. We need to be aware of who our enemies are. Mary has already told us that God has enemies, or there are a certain category of people who have set themselves against God. Mary tells us that these people are the rich and the mighty. The rich and the mighty are both economic and moral categories, and we have to note that. Sometimes I think the church goes too far both ways. Some group of people want to just make it an economic category, and another group of people only want to make it a moral category, but it's actually both. Now, we know this because Mary starts out by saying God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, in the Bible, in general, and experience teaches us that the rich and the mighty are also proud. Yet the Bible teaches us that rich people can be poor in spirit and that the mighty can be humble. Both are possible if they have come to know the Lord. And Jesus illustrates this for us in Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. He tells us two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector here." Who's the rich man in that story? Probably the tax collector. He goes on to say, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And since the Pharisee tithes and fasts, he is economically poorer than the tax collector. He has less food. He has less money. But the person who is justified is the one who humbles himself by recognizing that he is a sinner and turns to God for his salvation. Now, while our text speaks of rich people and powerful people, we must remember there are also exceptions to that. And the exception is the person who is humble in spirit and who turns to God for mercy like Mary and all of the saints of old. And because we are Americans and are comparatively rich, we need to remember the great lesson of 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." One of the things that Mary is teaching us and the Apostle Paul teaches us, and I think that our experience should teach us, is that in general, the people who discover that they need a Savior are a broken people. And one of the means that God uses to break us is economic, and it is health, and it is things of this nature. Might Andover Baptist Church never, ever be mighty and prideful of our doctrine or of our wisdom or of our wealth. Let us never take pride in Christ. Let us never take pride in anything but Christ our Savior. You know, a few moments ago I said that it's a horrible thing and even perhaps a blasphemous thing to say that Mary is the Queen of Heaven or she is the throne of wisdom. But sometimes I'm frightened that we find the throne of wisdom in our study Bibles or in whatever books that we happen to be reading or whatever pastor that we happen to be following. And it is just as wrong to make Mary the throne of wisdom as it is to make any theologian or anyone but our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the way that we, like Mary, make sure that even when we are incredibly blessed, as we are at Andover Baptist Church, and as we are as Americans, that part of the way that we ensure that we never ever fall into such sins is by going to God and humbling ourselves before Him. And admitting that we are saved by grace through faith, and not because we are a particularly good people or a particularly wise people. The only person who can save us from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. The only person that we should ever be proud of is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only person who can guide our feet in the way of peace is our Lord Jesus. There is a tension that we'll speak more of in a few moments in our text. And that is that once a person has been converted and believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, they are no longer the enemy of God. But by becoming a Christian, they are then united against God's enemies. The horrible truth for those who are here today who are not Christians is that you remain enemies of God. But we must also recognize as believers that we too have enemies. How do we spot God's enemies? Well, Zechariah tells us in verse 74, "We being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve God without fear." He tells us what it is that the enemies of God prohibit us from doing, and that is that they are actively working to keep us from serving God, and if they can't keep us from serving God, their next move is they want to make us afraid as we are serving God. You see, the enemies of God cannot defeat Him, so they turn to the friends of God, and then they try to keep us from serving God through fear and through pride and through intimidation. Now, prior to being saved, a person's worst enemy was God. But once we are saved, our sinful longings become our enemies. Zechariah, who burst into praise in verse 68, is aware of this because the reason that he can't talk is because he disbelieved the angel of God when the angel of God told him that John the Baptist was coming. Zechariah is a man who knows that his worst enemy is himself because he disbelieved Gabriel, and Gabriel wasn't joking when he said, "I stand in the presence of God. You don't disbelieve my word." And so Zechariah was disciplined by God because he has an enemy inside of himself, an enemy who disbelieves God. Now, David in the psalm also teaches us. This is from Psalm 40, verses 12 to 13. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Why is David calling out for God's help? He's calling out for God's help because there's this thing inside of his heart that drives him to sin. And he's seen all of his sins pile up before him, and he's seen that it's cutting him off from God. And the only person who can save him from his sins, his desires, his appetites, his longings, is God himself. Again, Mary has the same struggle. This is why God is her Savior. God has to deliver her from her sin and her longings and her desires. David and Zechariah and Mary might be delivered from the hands of our enemies so that they might serve God without fear. For that to happen, they have to be delivered from their own sinful hearts. Once we've entered into the way of peace with God, we need to struggle against disbelief and pride because our flesh and our desires for sin are the terrible enemies within our hearts. And if you're here today, and even if you're not a Christian, you've done stuff, you've done wicked things, and you've thought to yourself, "I'm better than that. Why did I do that?" Well, the reason that you did it is because in some sense you're your own worst enemy. You're driving yourself to do things that you know are wicked. And we have other enemies besides ourselves. Many people, when they turn to Zechariah's prayer and read about being delivered from their enemies, merely think of the Romans that were occupying the nation of Israel. And it's true, the Romans are Zechariah's enemy, and I'm sure that he is thinking of them, but we don't want to limit it to that, because it goes much beyond that. Listen again to these words. This is from Luke 1, 68 through 75. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Now, I doubt very much that the holy prophets of old knew a lot about the Romans, if anything. The holy prophets of old may or may not have known about the Romans. I mean, we don't have anything specifically describing the Romans until we get to the book of Revelation and in the Gospels. But the thing that the prophets of old knew about was that there was this category of people who set themselves against the people of God. And so Abel, who's the first prophet mentioned in the Bible, knows when Cain is trying to murder him, I'm facing the enemy of God, and this is my enemy. And then Cain murdered his brother. What Abraham knew when the kings stole his nephew Lot was that he was dealing with the enemy of God. And when Abraham rescued Lot and the other subjects of the king of Sodom, Abraham also knew that the king of Sodom was the enemy of God. And he says so. Well, he doesn't say it directly, but it's certainly implied in the text. You see, the prophets of old understood that there were these people out there who had united themselves with the evil one, and they were against us. And they weren't just against us, but they were against Father Abraham and Father Abel and Enoch and all of these other men and women in the Bible. So Zechariah, as a prophet of God, was well aware that the Romans are merely the current manifestation of the enemy of God that happened to be wearing the uniforms. The enemy of God are those who try to keep the people of God from serving Him. They're the folks who create the conditions whereby it's difficult to serve God, either because of enticing pleasures or because of death and suffering. Oh, friends, understand this, please. The enemies of God always offer detriments and pleasures. They give out both. It always works that way. Now, last week we were speaking about Matthew, who is likely a Levite because his other name was Levi. The Romans made him rich because he was a tax collector. He sided with the enemies of God and benefits flow to him. He's got money. The enemies of God gave him pleasure. Now, the enemies of God also have a little short sword called a gladius, and they used it very, very effectively. But the point is that it always works both ways. They always give some pleasure and some pain. But even when they offer pleasure, it is on the condition of sin. Always. Now, currently, the enemies of God in the United States don't use the threat of death very often. And they certainly don't use it in sort of an organized way. Now, it's not that way in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea. These countries are like Israel in Zechariah's day. The enemies of God wear the uniforms of the military and the police. They use the butt of the gun and the bullet and the bayonet to keep people from serving God. But if you go to North Korea, I can promise you that somebody who doesn't support the Communist Party is skinnier than someone who does. Because they also provide benefits. I want you to think on this with me for a moment as a Christian. I want you to think about what the Puritans called your bosom sin. Most of us have a bosom sin or a variety of bosom sins. What is it that the evil one and his friends offer you to go into that sin? You see, they offer you both pleasure and pain. That's how it works. And that's the way that you identify who your enemies are in the world. Your enemies are the people who are trying to keep you from serving God. Now, sometimes they try to do that in structural ways. I have to admit, I'm horrified when I go by the horse lot and there are all of these little girls in 4-H out riding their horses on Sunday morning because it keeps them away from the Word of God. You see, it keeps them from serving God. Now, I know that the organizers of 4-H aren't thinking about that at all. But the wicked one is. The wicked one knows about that. His more astute followers know that. Voltaire was completely aware of it. He said, the thing that we have to do to keep people out of church is to provide entertainments on Sunday. And there it is. And by the way, I'm not mad at the little girls. I just want them to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And they're not getting it because they're out riding their horses. They're playing. That's how you spot the enemies of God. The enemies of God are the people who are offering you pleasure or pain to not serve God and to sin. Now think on this with me for a moment. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, your greatest enemy is God. But if you are a Christian, your greatest enemy is your fleshly desire for sin, the devil, and all of his followers. Now the exciting thing in our text is Jesus Christ came so that we can be delivered from our enemies, and praise God for that. I mean, as much as we're talking about our enemies, let's not miss the big picture. The big picture is that Jesus Christ came so that we don't have to continue serving the evil one, and we don't have to serve God in fear. But we do have to recognize our enemies. And if we don't recognize our enemies, we're going to be lost. And part of the way that we overcome our enemies is by rejoicing with Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great joy is that Christ has come and we have the victory. Now let's live in the victory by wearing the armor of God and fighting against the evil one and our enemies. Now I want us to consider another question. Look back with me to verse 73 to 75. The oath that God swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, we read that, and then we remember that godly Jews like Paul and Peter and James died the martyr's death. And there are Christian martyrs dying right now. People who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are dying, and they are being persecuted, and their enemies are not defeated. But the text says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. How is this thing true? Well, to answer that question, we have to remember that the oath to Abraham is not merely to save some of his biological children. The oath is greater than that, and we read it together, and that is the promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise to Abraham was that his descendants, both biological and adopted, were going to be like the stars of the heavens, and according to God, the sky is not quite full yet. There's still some stars to be added to the galaxies of salvation. So Peter explains it this way. This is in Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the way that God is currently fulfilling his promise to Zechariah and to the fathers and to us is that the enemies of God have no true power over us unless we voluntarily grant it to them. They cannot necessarily tempt us to sin. And even when they kill us, even when they corner us and they get us to the point where it's either give up on Christ or die, and we refuse to give up on Christ, what happens to the martyr? Well, they immediately go to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, the moment that the enemies of God kill a saint, a Christian is brought to a place where he can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of his days. In other words, when the enemy of God kills a Christian, they accidentally, completely and exhaustively fulfill this promise. The moment that an enemy of God thinks that they have final victory over us is the moment that we stand before God and can serve him without fear for all of our days, with a righteousness that is not our own. And can we praise God for that? Amen? Okay, we're going to have to be working on that, guys. We're getting very, very stodgy on the amens, especially when we're talking about heaven. Now, what this means is that we should be delighted to continue our fight against the enemies of God. Now, here's the deal. We all so often come to church, and I think this is partially my fault and my preaching because I dwell so much on things like the enemies of God. But we so often come to church and we come with this weighty burdens because we look over our shoulder at last week and we've sinned and we've lost some battles. But I want you to understand something. Part of the reason that God has not perfected you and brought you to Himself is because the door of salvation remains open. And that the longer that God allows you and allows His people to continue to struggle and fight against sin, the more friends we have in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? The reason that God allows suffering to continue in His church is because the doors of salvation are still open. And so as you brace yourself to go into Monday, or for me, I brace myself for Tuesdays, but the moment that you brace yourself for going back to fight, you can also think, God, you're letting me fight because you're going to save somebody else. Maybe you're going to save one of my kids or one of my grandkids or the neighbor down the street or the people at work. And so you allow me to continue in suffering so that heaven can get more and more full. Doesn't that lighten your burden a little bit of the discipline to fight against the evil one? God's allowing us to fight against the evil one so more folks can be saved. And so go into battle joyously. Because the harder you fight and the longer you fight, the longer the door of salvation stays open for others. Isn't that a reason to rejoice? Isn't it a reason to just go out there and fight and get knocked down and then get back up again? Because you see, that's what we do. We do it to honor Jesus and we do it to honor the people who are coming behind us so that we can help them be saved. Because if Jesus comes and perfects us and there's no more fight, oh, friends, there's no more salvation. And it'll be good when it happens. But let's rejoice over the fact that some are still being saved. Listen again to the words of Zechariah describing how John the Baptist will assist the Son of Mary, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The thing that each one of us needs to be striving for is the knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of His sins. You see, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that people might have the knowledge of salvation and they might be forgiven of their sins. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, it was not exhaustively clear how God was going to save His people from their sins. They had kind of the general idea. But when Jesus Christ came, He and His apostles publicly displayed the truth of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has sued for peace with God, and He has done it through His death and resurrection so that we might live. And that's what we go out and we tell the whole world. You can be saved from your enemies. Most importantly, you can be saved from God, and also that person at work. More importantly, God. But think through this with me. You can be saved from your enemies. What God did when He sent Jesus Christ to this world is that He came to the rebellious sons of Adam who declared war against Him, and He gives them the possibility of peace. And the promise of peace comes to us because of mercy. Did you notice how both Zechariah and Mary speak of mercy? Mary sings to God, has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. You only have mercy on somebody who doesn't deserve it. Zechariah prophesies to show us mercy promised to our fathers. You see, the way of peace is to recognize God's mercy on sinners. And to agree with God, you are a sinner. And to repent of your sins and trust Christ. You see, the promise of mercy is twofold. The first is that the friends of God would have their punishment wiped away by the death of the Son of God. And the second one's that we would be able to dwell with God as His friends and serve Him. You see, we separated ourselves from God, and God in His mercy has made it so that we might come back to Him. Now the problem is that both the Jews and the Gentiles alike sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We are all born at war with God. The sons of Abraham are born at war with God, and so are the Gentiles. We are born devoid of the knowledge of salvation. We are born in darkness. We are born in the shadow of death. And then it's such an interesting idea is that when God says that we live in the shadow of death, or that we're in the shadow of death, it means that we haven't quite reached the real thing. The real death is just a little bit farther. And we're born into this world where we're born facing the darkness. We're born in the shadow of death. And this is the world that we live in. Yet God has had compassion on us and sent His Son to be born of a virgin and to bring light. In other words, we're born in darkness. We are born in the shadow of death. And God sends us light. John describes it this way in John chapter 1. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's what our father Adam did, and here's what we continue when we sin. We separated ourselves from God. We turned away from light, and we turned into darkness. Now, we like the darkness because you can pretend all kinds of wonderful things about the darkness. You can pretend that it's nice and friendly and there are no sharp edges in the darkness. Now, on the other hand, if you turn around to the light, you find out that's not the case. We like the darkness because the darkness reaffirms our self-deception. We separated ourselves from God so that we were in darkness. And God, who we have separated ourselves, reunites us with Himself by sending His Son, Jesus, or the Christ, as Jesus. So that now man and God can be united together. We bridge to God through Christ, who is the light. And we can see God and His grace in the description of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel. That to disbelieve the light, to distrust Jesus, is to turn away from life and the life-giving light, and to instead embrace the darkness and death. Each one of us here can turn away from the light of the gospel, and we can travel ever deeper into the darkness, to the point then that the shadow of death becomes the real thing. In other words, we can travel so far into the darkness, we can become so united with the enemies of God, that instead of being in the shadow of death, which is this life, we can enter into the real thing. And the real thing is this horrible, absolute, and final separation from God, which is hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us on high. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is doing right now, and what I've been trying to do through the preaching of the gospel, is I've been trying to bring up the sun and shine it onto the darkness of our hearts, so that if you're a Christian here today, that you can see your enemies. And if you're non-Christian, you can see God. And you can repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ. And even if you're here today as a Christian, do you understand that you can still sort of continue into the darkness for a while? God will jerk you out of it, but it's a horrible thing to do. You can be like Zechariah. You can go 9.5 months with a pregnant wife who's probably 80 years old and not be able to talk about it with anyone. What a miserable existence. Can you imagine how much he had to say after he got done with the prophecy? We can live like that. We can live clothed and mute and deaf because we've sinned. Or we can trust God and praise Him. And if you're a non-believer, you can continue the journey into the darkness, until the shadow of death becomes a real thing in hell. But why would you do such a thing when the Son of God has come? Why would you want to embrace the darkness if you're a Christian, or continue to sit in the darkness if you're unsaved? When we read this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show us the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." How could you embrace the darkness when you can serve God? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might serve You without fear, and that we might serve You not merely here on this mortal coil, but for all of eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.